Continuing in Colossians, we're now in chapter 2, and today we're going to start at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish if they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
It was probably 2 to 3 weeks after I gave my life to Christ, I was invited to be a part of a leadership group in a youth group. The leadership group had a really cool, trendy name. It was called the Hogs, which stood for Hearts of God, Hands of God. So nothing like a guy trying to be cool when he's 16 with a shirt that said Hogs on it with a cross behind it. But that was the group that I was in. And it was a leadership group. I didn't know what leadership was, but what leadership was a monthly meeting where we would get together at a person's youth leader's house, and at this house, we would turn in and talk about the cards that we were filling out all week and what these cards were. And this was new to me, but I am a little competitive and pretty disciplined when I set my mind on something, and it had three lines. One line was prayer, one line was reading the Bible, and the other line was reaching out to a friend. And the goal was to fill this card out and bring it back every Sunday, and then once a month, someone would get the Head Hog Award, all right? So for a guy struggling with self-esteem who grew up wearing husky clothes, I, for some reason, still wanted to be the head hog every month. And I remember dreaming of the day that I would be handed this remarkably insulting, you're the head hog today, of this is going to be it. And so with the ferocious nature that probably would be akin to Michael Jordan's dedication to the game of basketball, I began filling this card out ferociously, ensuring that no one would pray more than me, no one would read more than me, and no one would reach out to their lost friends more than me. And then I went on a run that was as historic as the 90s Bulls, and I began winning this award month after month after month. Our Sunday school teacher at the time, here's a picture of him, looks like every Sunday school teacher at every First Baptist church you've ever went to. But I was at a charismatic church, but that's what he looked like. That's Mark Porter. And this was the first time in life I had begun learning that the way you grow in Christ, and honestly, this was the first time I began believing the lie that is in this passage, and that is you could earn God's acceptance through discipline. Now, Paul gives a very interesting warning here. He says that it doesn't matter how disciplined you are, it can actually change you, specifically for these traditions that they were instilling. So what do you mean by traditions? Like head hog awards, and these things don't change you. And to make this passage seem a little more clear, this next picture of Mark here, this is his mugshot from when he got arrested for murdering two people. So there's a documentary on Netflix about it too, by the way. And so now, all of this discipline that Paul is talking to them about in Colossae, he says, listen, they have an appearance of wisdom. I mean, come on. You're bringing your sheet of paper in, checking off that you read your Bible and prayed 7 days last week, and you're supposed to write down how long you did. That's on there. So these things in and of themselves are actually powerless if they get disconnected from their source. Now, I'm not insinuating anyone in here has got a Netflix documentary in their future for a crime that they committed, but what I am saying is I have lived on the front row of trying to do what Paul is saying you better not do, and that's fall for the lie that there is a Christian life disconnected from Jesus Christ. So verse 16 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment. So whenever you're reading in scripture and it says, therefore, you're supposed to read the passage that came before. If you go to a Bible study class, they're going to say, you're always supposed to say, if you see a therefore, ask yourself, what is it therefore? And it's always the passage that's right in front of it, even though it's a trite saying. So everything that Paul just unpacked from last week was the finished work of Jesus Christ, standing over your sin and declaring us righteous. So Paul is building out this argument, and the argument's really simple. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Now, why is the Apostle Paul saying, let no one pass judgment on you? He's saying, let no one pass judgment on you because you have already received your judgment, and it's on the basis of the gospel. Colossians 2, 13 through 15, the verses that preceded it, say this, and you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So Paul is saying, let no one judge you because the judgment's already come. To add a little more color to this, in Colossians 1:22, the judgment is a little more simple. He, Jesus, has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death to present you holy and blameless above reproach. So you've got to get this vision in your head for a second before the rest of it takes off. Before God right now, you are held in this standard. I declare you are holy, blameless. Now, this, as we talked about in the first week, is the idea of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Found in Romans 5, 18 through 19 are kind of the anchors of this. And I'll go through this little slide in a second. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So the idea of God's imputed righteousness is Adam and Eve sinned, and their unrighteousness is imputed to all of humanity for all time. That's why you're born a sinner. That's why your kid smacks you in the face voluntarily without anyone ever teaching them that, and other crazy things like yell at you, okay? So, and then that unrighteousness was then imputed, so you could even say three imputations if you want to get real clever at your community group, and then you can say that unrighteousness was put onto the cross of Jesus Christ. The unrighteousness that you and I, the wrath we deserve, was poured out on Jesus, and then the righteousness of Jesus is now poured out on his people who believe he's the Son of God. So this is not a universalist teaching because Paul's writing this letter to people who believe Jesus is the Son of God. So it's not that the inherent goodness of God is just poured out on humanity and we're all good people now. The vision is much more like this. Imagine you had a debt into the millions. You got involved in a few timeshares. Before you know it, one thing led to another, and you were out here buying property in the middle of nowhere, and you're dead broke, and you're millions of dollars in debt. Then you're there in the court, and there Dave Ramsey's kind of in the back of your head, like, gosh, I knew I should have done better. And you're sitting there, and the prosecutor says, this is all the money this person owes. So the vision is something like this. The prosecutor then says, I tell you what, you owe me millions. I will forgive your debt. Okay, debt's forgiven. But that doesn't go quite far enough, because if the illustration's going to hold true to the imputed righteousness of Christ, that would then be saying, like the prosecutor saying to the judge, and I would also like to make a motion to adopt that person. So all of the riches of that very wealthy man now are belonging in your name. But you're saying, no, Daniel, I'm poor. I'm in debt. Right now, I'm the problem here. Yeah, that's true on one hand. But legally, everything that belongs to the rich man now is in your name. Now, you can take it. Anyways, we can't get into it. So that's the vision that he has. So once again, verse 16, therefore. So a summary statement. By faith in Jesus alone, you are unconditionally accepted by God, and he is as relationally available to you as he ever will be. These are two truths that we're going to beat the drum on all day today in today's sermon. By faith in Jesus alone, you are unconditionally accepted by God, and he is as relationally available to you as he ever will be. So two truths, accepted and relationally available. I don't know if you've ever looked into free climbing before. Here's an image of it. So free climbing is exactly what it sounds like, and that is you are freely climbing up a mountain, and it truly makes absolutely no sense. So now, because we have a projector that I think was the first projector off the first assembly line of projectors, you may not be able to see this right now, but the brothers that are like kind of stacked here closer to the middle, they have a rope. And that rope's going to catch them no matter what happens. So yes, they're climbing, but at the end of the day, that rope is going to catch them. Now, to my right and to your left, this brother on the left has decided, I will climb up this mountain without the rope. All right? So he's the one that a whole family is going to have to lament and mourn because his frontal cortex never fully developed. And he's going to climb up this mountain without the rope. Okay? Get the vision in your mind. So if he slips, he dies. The other people slip, they live. If you don't understand God's acceptance, you will not make it to the end of Christianity. It's too difficult. You're going to sin and slip and blow it. And if that rope isn't there to say that I'm accepted and God is relationally available to me based solely on Him, what is going to catch you? When you go through that year-long season where you never open your Bible and your prayer is nothing more than, hey, God, can you bless this food? You need a rope that's going to catch you because you're going to get there. Like there's going to be a moment where you so let yourself down and you fail your standards. You break the law of God. There has to be a rope that holds on to you. This is the whole teaching of Hebrews, that we have a hope that's like an anchor. Anchors are, you don't hold the anchors, anchors hold you. So there's got to be something in your faith by faith alone. Two things. It's the rope. I'm accepted by God, and He's relationally available to me as much as He'll ever be. And the false teachers of Colossae are trying to take the rope away. So what happens when you stumble back into your perpetual addiction without a rope? You plummet to the bottom of deconstruction. So what happens when you start working 60 hours a week, disconnect from the body of Christ, look in the mirror, and you don't recognize that man anymore? Without the rope, I'm not sure what you hold on to. So Paul is teaching to Colossae and to us one of the marvels of our faith. Dane Ortlund, and I think one of the most stunning quotes I've ever read in a scripture about the love of God, says, there are two ways to live the Christian life. You can live it either for the heart of Christ or from the heart of Christ. So imagine a young child getting ready for a recital. And the parents sit him, her down. Say, hey, no matter what happens tonight, we're proud of you. You're our son, you're our daughter. Now, imagine another parent. When this is over, we'll reevaluate where you are in the family. We'll have some discussions. If you don't hit the solo, I mean, you know, we kind of love you, but honestly, I mean, you know, we're gonna love your brother a little more. You know, if you don't get into this school, you know, we would look at that and we would say, well, that's mildly abusive, right? There would be a therapist involved. There would be maybe social services, depending on the threats involved. All of this would be involved. And yet, our vision of our faith is the second parent. And Paul is trying to say, no, no, no. The vision you should have of Jesus because of the gospel is the first parent. So, Paul is also teaching, living for the heart of God is exhausting and painful. Trying to earn his acceptance. Look at verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. In the original language, these are getting more intimate and more detailed every time. It's as if it's never enough. If you're trying to earn the heart of God, how much do you have to pray to earn his heart? How much do you have to read to earn his heart? And these are actually good biblical things. What they're arguing here are just man-made traditions. What do you have to do? And ultimately, it ends at that really unique word, asceticism, that we'll talk about at the end. I see asceticism in the church today. It is the idea that in ancient days, they would take physical things that would hurt the body to make them practice some form of self-denial. So they may hit themselves with a whip when they sin to remind themselves to put their flesh in place, wearing bracelets that grab onto the arms so that when you would move it, you would feel them dig into your arms to remind you that your flesh is the enemy. Wearing sackcloth was something that the Jewish people did, where when it would rub against you and be uncomfortable, it would remind you to not satisfy the flesh. And these things keep going on and on again. And you say, well, Daniel, we don't do that today. I know. I think we do it in a way that's way more difficult to understand. We do it a lot in what I will call breakthrough teaching, that God will heal your loved one if you just have enough faith. So here you are in the darkest day of your life, and it's on you. So bleed a little and get God to move. It's in the checklist mentality. The checklist mentality replaces the "it is finished" of the cross and turns it to Jesus saying, "I am finished. Now you get to work." It's the idea that if you'll do enough painful things spiritually, God is really proud of you now. So the main point that I want to show you in the text then is this: cling to Jesus' acceptance and beware of other voices leading to asceticism. So cling to Jesus. What do we mean by cling to Jesus? In verse 19 through 20, we see the idea of clinging. I don't mean to humble brag and name drop, but sometime around the year of 2000-2001, I met Frank Wycheck, and he was the Titans tight end. So like I said, don't be intimidated. I'm still normal like all of you. And I went and met him in a really personal place. It was at a Hibbett Sports autograph signing, and I heard that Frank Wycheck was going to be there. And my parents, we went and waited in line. He signed a football. And then I displayed it in my room. And when my friends from West Nashville would come over, because we had moved to Hendersonville, I made it sound like that, like Frank and I did coffee together. I acted like that we knew each other personally. Like Frank Wycheck, when he scored and would point to the crowd, he was like, "Daniel's probably watching on TV out there." And that's what I made it sound like. The reality was I met Frank Wycheck once, and it was a passing moment where he signed a football, said, "Thank you, go Titans," and then we kept on going. This was back when the Titans were a football franchise, all right? And then that was what was that was my introduction to Frank Wycheck. But I just made it sound like we were best buds. There's really this connection. You're always like, if you're telling a story, you're about to make a connection. Here it comes. That is our vision of Jesus in our faith. You meet him once, you get saved, you sign an autograph, get the salvation card, get baptized as soon as possible, and then you don't talk to Jesus. It's not about Jesus anymore after that. You talk about him like he's your friend. You sing about him like he's your friend. But really, the only true moment where you're clinging to Christ is the first moment of salvation. That is not the vision that Paul has of the Christian life. Look at verse 19. Not holding fast to the head. Who is the head? Based on Colossians 2, we know who the head is. The head is Jesus Christ. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through his joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So Paul's vision of the Christian life is not Jesus gets the story started, the Holy Spirit gets pretty interesting in the next scene, and one day you stand before the Father. The vision that Paul has of the Christian life is everything is about you clinging to Jesus Christ, start, middle, and end. To put a phrase behind it, discipleship then is a relentless commitment to believe the entire Christian life is simply holding fast to Jesus. That's the whole shebang. The discipleship is a relentless commitment to believe the entire Christian life is simply holding fast to Jesus. He shows why in the text. Look at what happens in the holding fast. He says these words, from whom the whole body is nourished. So being with Jesus brings spiritual nourishment. He says it grows the joints and the ligaments. So being with Jesus brings stability. And a growth that's from God, being with Jesus brings growth. Now please keep in mind what the scriptures teaches about the law. You didn't need Jesus to forgive you so that you could get on and do more mature Christian things. The teaching of the Old Testament is not that you broke the law, it's that you can't keep it. If you just broke it and now that you know it better, you can honor it, that would be a totally different thing. But it's not like you just lusted and now that you know that you're not supposed to, you're like, oh, well, now that I know, I won't do that again. No, the depth of our sinfulness is not that you broke the law, it's that you can't keep the law. So no matter how hard you try, you will have anger in your flesh. In your own effort, you will never deal with that. This is what the gospel comes in and first says. The gospel first says, you cannot change on your own. There's two ways to view the Christian life. One is an embodying mentality, and the other is a works mentality. They look very similar, but the order is important. When it comes to abiding in Jesus, this is the way Paul teaches the Christian life. Christianity is first about being with Jesus, and as you are with Jesus, you will become like Jesus. And only as you are like Jesus can you truly do what Jesus did. The left side can pretty well be the mission statement of most Sunday school classrooms, is that this is what the whole Christian life is. Just doing what Jesus did. If you see Jesus do something, do it. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if you do those things, that's what makes you like Jesus. So if you pray in the morning, you're like Jesus. That's the argument that these believers, false believers, who knows what's going on with these people, are given in Colossae. You do these things, and this is what makes you like him. And then, ultimately, if you do what Jesus said, and you be like Jesus, well then, God will be with you. This left side of the screen will kill you. The right side of the screen is what Jesus taught, and it's what Paul is arguing. You have to cling to Jesus. Dallas Willard says, an obsession merely with doing all God commands may be the very thing that rules out the kind of person that he calls us to be. That it starts with clinging to Jesus. Have you seen these competitions where people have to keep their hand on the car and whoever has it on at the end wins the car? The rules are simple. Get your hand off the car and you lose. The rules of Christianity are simple. Get out of God's presence and you lose. Paul is saying cling to Jesus. One of the most remarkable moments I had in my life, I was going through a time where I was trying to be a better Christian, and I remember the Holy Spirit brought to remembrance the vision of Jeremiah where he says, you are like clay in the potter's hand. And in that moment, it was like a light bulb exploded into my soul that a clay does not have to learn how to be a good jar. For a clay, all it has to learn how to do is be good clay. It's the potter who turns it into the jar. So the key is not clay saying to itself, man, I've got to be a good bowl. I've got to be a good cup. I've got to be a good vessel. The clay has to remain sensitive. The clay has to remain in the potter's hand. And if the clay is in the potter's hand, it will be the vessel that it was meant to be. It will be the cup it was meant to be. It will be the bowl it was meant to be. This is the vision that Paul has of the Christian life. You have to cling to Jesus. And particularly in this text, you must hold fast to him in two ways, relationally and theologically. So relationally and theologically, these are important because these are discipleship terms. So if you were following a rabbi in ancient Jewish tradition, there were two sayings that went along with this. May you be covered in his dust and take my yoke upon you. Dust, being covered in the dust of your rabbi, means you follow so closely behind that rabbi that when he walks, the dust that comes up from under his feet gets on you. Speaking of being relationally close to him. Take my yoke upon you is a saying we hear Jesus say. This was a common Jewish idiom because you had the law, and then every rabbi had an interpretation of the law. What did God really mean by Sabbath? What did God really mean by prayer? What did God really mean by this? And that rabbi's interpretation was their yoke. So to follow Christ is to hold fast to him relationally and theologically. It's to be with him and to believe what he says. So what does it mean to be relationally close to Jesus? I know that we all are off the food pyramid now, I believe. I think that we've agreed that that's not true. We can't even eat bread that much. But we have a spiritual pyramid here where what does it mean to be relationally connected to Jesus? We are relationally connected to Jesus through what is commonly called the spiritual disciplines. You may not like the word disciplines, but they are a discipline. Spiritual disciplines are relational activities made effective by Jesus. So the ultimate foundation of all spiritual discipline is to pray and study the scriptures. So these are, the most essential is the way I'll leave them today. Now there's a host of other spiritual disciplines. These are the ones we focus on as a church. These are the ones we study in community groups. Serving others, solitude, witness, community, fasting, generosity, and Sabbath. So the proper view of these disciplines is not, these are the things that I do to earn God's favor. It's, these are the things I've been given to cling to God relationally. So I get in God's word not to be a good Christian. I get in God's word because I want to know God and God has revealed himself in scripture. I don't pray so that I can prove that I'm a faithful Christian. I pray because God has made communion possible with him through prayer. I don't serve in the nursery and I don't serve my neighbor to prove that I'm a good Christian. I serve in this capacity because Jesus served me and he washed my feet. So in response to that, I now wash other people's feet. I don't go sit in solitude for a mental wellness day that's all about me. I go sit in solitude to remind myself that my words and my thoughts are always getting in the way of greater things. So I humble myself and say, God, take this 10 minutes, take this 30 minutes of silence for me to acknowledge that if I don't have you guiding me today, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't witness because this is a way to get really big spiritual points in heaven. You share the gospel with someone, I go share the gospel with people, and we should share the gospel with people because Christ shared the gospel with us. I don't fast to get God to move. I fast because I don't want anything in my flesh to distract me from what's most important, and that's Christ. I don't Sabbath because I need a me day. I Sabbath because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I enjoy the fact that he's overcome death, hell, and the grave. And all of these are only effective, not because of how often you do them, but because of how effective the cross of Jesus is. He tore the veil. He gave you the Holy Spirit, so the word of God is now visible to you. One of the biggest indications that you're disconnected from Jesus is these things are the thing, not a thing. You're judging your entire faith by how you do these. These are a thing that point to the thing, which is Jesus. So how do you hold fast theologically? Paul has shown us through the whole letter of Colossians. So if you remember, in Colossians 1, Paul talks about how big a deal Jesus is. He's the Son of God, the righteous King. And now he's pivoting to who you are. So how do I theologically hold fast to Jesus? Disciples of Jesus have to daily reaffirm our belief that Jesus is who he says he is and we are who he says we are. We have to daily reaffirm these commitments. Jesus is the Son of God. And then you've got to sit there long enough for Jesus to say back to you, and you're my child. I'll show you why this is important. My first girlfriend I had when I was 16 years old. I look back at my pictures, totally get it, not angry about it. But when I was in middle school, the prettiest girl in the school, this was like in middle school, you know, where like you have a mediator who's setting all this up. And then they were like, well, this girl thinks you're cute. That was in the morning. So, you know, I was like, you talking about me? Yeah, talking about you. And I was like, she thinks I'm cute. Yeah, she does. So then, you know, your buddies are gassing you up and they're just like, hey, you should try and sit with her. We're in like the fifth grade. We should be learning math and subtraction. And instead we're developing self-esteem wounds. And so we're sitting there, you got to sit with her at lunch. You have to sit with her at lunch. Well, before lunch could ever come, another mediator had come back and said, no, she changed her mind. and so it was over just like that. All right, here's why I'm bearing my humiliation to you, okay? Watch this. When I heard that I was acceptable before her, my first thought was, I will now go be close to her. When I heard that I was not, my first thought was, I will not go close to her. This is one of the most demonic attacks on your soul, is that God is sick of you. He's tired of you. I know the scripture said that he's accepted you, but the enemy says, does he really? So then when it comes time to dive into that spiritual pyramid and be with God, I'm not sliding close to him. He hates me. He's mad at me. So daily, you've got to wake up and say, well, who is Jesus? Because if Jesus is just some teacher, who cares if he says you're accepted? But if he's high and lifted up, and he says you're completely, fully, entirely accepted on the basis of what I've done on the cross, you get to remind yourself of that because you slip on the ice. You fall down. So you're telling me, Christ, it's Tuesday morning. I'm just as accepted by you because of the finished work of Jesus, even though Monday was not my banner day. By faith alone, Daniel, you are fully accepted by me. Man, what would that do to your daily, just your soul? And I'm not talking about the power of positive confession or some kind of dumb stuff like that. I'm talking about like the finished work of Jesus Christ and sitting there and saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Because that's what Colossians 1 is about. It starts with the Son of God. There's too many liberal people in the name of Christianity who says, you just need to hear who God says you are. And then they diminish who Jesus is. They say he's little. So they say things like, it doesn't matter if you're practicing homosexuality. You just got to hear that Jesus loves you. It doesn't matter if you're over here giving your life over to licentious sin day in and day out like it's no big deal. Because you just got to hear that Jesus is for you. It doesn't matter if your life is ridden with greed and lust and deception. It doesn't matter those things. You just got to hear that he loves you. He loves you so much. No, it starts with him. And there's this kind of haunting moment where you're like, oh my gosh, this is the Son of God. And if that doesn't terrify you out of your sin, you have to sit there until this is the Son of God. And just right when you're ready to fall on your knees and say, I'm unclean, he says, hold on, son, daughter, fully accept you. We actually see this happen in John 6. John 6, 67. So some of the disciples are leaving the faith, not the 12, but some of the others that were following him. And John 6, 67 says, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Do you see that? You're the Son of God. He starts with Jesus. But look at what Jesus says in verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? Except for you, Judas, you're of the devil. Awkward dinner for Judas that night. All right, he's sitting there like, did he say that? Yeah, he said it, and he said it was you. Okay. He doesn't say his name there. We know who it is. So look at the text. They're ready to leave. Disciples are leaving everywhere. What kept Peter on the slippery mountain? First, who Jesus was. And then he sat there long enough for Jesus to say, okay, so I'm the Son of God? Yeah, you're the Son of God. You're the one who will judge the nations. Okay, I chose you. And sitting there and saying, oh my gosh, this acceptance is real. Here's the difficulty for us. If you grew up in a traditional church, this is probably true of you. This happens to all of us. Many followers of Jesus affirm the identity of Jesus and then ask the law to tell us who we are. We say, Jesus is the Son of God, and then we go stare at the Ten Commandments and say, now tell me, am I being a good person this week? The whole point of the Ten Commandments is you can't keep them. You fail all ten. In fact, well, no, I didn't. Go read the Sermon on the Mount. So we say, Jesus is the Son of God. And then we go stare at the law and say, so now I want to be a good Christian, so I'm going to stare at these laws until I'm doing them perfectly. There's a story in John 8. A woman is caught in adultery, the scriptures say, in the very act. They cast her into the middle in what is a remarkably tense moment. The Pharisees, in many ways, representing the law on one side. Jesus, representing something far different than them on the other side. They say, in the law, it says that she should be stoned. What should we do, Jesus? And Jesus just calmly writes in the ground. They keep asking him, saying, Jesus, what should we do to her? Is she good or is she bad? And Jesus gets up and he says, whoever is without stones or without sin, cast the first stone. And they began leaving the oldest to the youngest, because the older you get, you lose a lot of this arrogance about how good of a person you are. And in that moment, Jesus says, where are your accusers? And obviously, the hook of the whole thing is, there was someone there without sin. His name was Jesus. So he voluntarily chooses to not take himself up on the offer to throw the rock at the woman. And then Jesus says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, there are none. So now go and sin. Go and sin no more. What happened in that text? The woman had to see face to face the acceptance of Jesus, then the law. Now go and sin no more. Notice in the text, Jesus didn't say, go sin no more now. You're welcome. Get on out of here. No, they had to stare at the face of the one that she sinned against for that moment and see, I accept you still. Now go look at the law. This is the way that we remember that we are accepted. This has been attacked in Colossae. That's the issue of this text. There are two groups attacking the acceptance and relationship that you have with Jesus. The first group was the Torah observant Jews. This is verse 18, or sorry, 16. Let no one pass judgment on you with food and drink and festivals, new moons. The Jews celebrated every new moon. They have their festivals, all of these things. They're saying, you Gentile believers who are not Jewish, you have to live like us now to be a follower of Jesus. Then you'll see about angels and puffed up visions. These are the group that were the mystical polytheists. They believe that they're, yeah, sure, Jesus is part of the pantheon of gods. And there's all of these other gods that you can go have relationships with. They know higher knowledge, things that are greater than what Jesus taught, things that'll blow your mind if you can get into these spiritual experiences. But what you will notice in what Paul says about both groups, neither of them talk about Jesus. Neither of them point back to what Jesus has done. Some of the most demonic conversations you will have in your life, it was of someone who's teaching you how to be a Christian who has no understanding of Jesus. Nowhere in their explanation of Christianity do these observant Jews reference the finished work of Christ. Nowhere in the spiritualist world did they reference the finished work of Christ. One of the most stunning things that you will recognize in your faith journey is in Eden, man is, Adam and Eve are running from God. And when God sees them, he asks this question. He says, who told you you were naked? After salvation, this is the question you'll hear, but it's not from God, it's Satan. Who told you you were clothed? You're the same sinner you've always been. Who told you you're clothed in righteousness? How's your prayer life going? Who told you you're clothed in righteousness? Who'd you vote for? Who told you you were clothed in righteousness? What type of church are you going to? Who told you you were clothed in this? The copycat, pathetic liar, Satan. Taking the compassion of Jesus, the compassion of God in the garden, saying, who told you you were naked? Perverting the gospel by always asking Christians, who told you you were clothed in righteousness? Now, it'd be easy if Satan popped up in a way that you could understand him. I think one of the craziest stories we would tell people is Little Red Riding Hood. I mean, let's be honest. That's kind of her fault, all right? So, I mean, you, is that you, Grandma? I'm like, all right. It's sitting in a story about a wolf. This is a story about the girl, to be honest, if we're going to be really honest right now. I mean, I don't know if the wolf is cunning or if this was natural selection going on. Like, was this a Darwinism parable that we just keep passing on? Like, what are we doing here? It'd be great if Satan showed up like that. But most of the lies that Satan preaches about the gospel come from people in suits and ties standing behind podiums like this. Most of the lies about the acceptance of Jesus comes from someone dressed in all black sitting on a podium with glasses that aren't prescription saying, sorry, I should have God, Lord, just help me in my unbelief and sanctification. So, many of the lies we believe about the presence of God come from behind acoustic guitars with lyrics of Christ supposedly pouring out at worship conferences. So, in our final moments today, I want to tell you to beware of two lies that look a lot like the gospel. The first one in the text, beware of shadows becoming substance. The example Paul uses in these texts are things the Israelites were commanded to do, but they were commanded to do them before Jesus. That's really important. So everything that they're being asked to do in verse 16 are now just traditions. And traditions aren't bad. It's not bad to have a tradition to say, you know what, I still do this. But these are traditions that maybe they're personal convictions, who knows, but they're lifting these up as the word of God. So this is what Paul is saying in another way that helped me understand this. Do not let anyone judge you according to anything other than the word of God and in light of Jesus. Do not let anyone judge you according to anything other than the word of God and in light of Jesus. So according to the word of God first. They're teaching God's word according to what they think, according to their interpretation of the finished work of Jesus. And there are a lot of people that still teach God's word according to what they think it means. They'll tell you that even though God's word says this, what he really meant was this about sexuality. What God's word said about greed, he actually didn't mean that it was like bad to just make life all that. He meant like spiritually in a way, this is what it means. They'll take things and say, if you don't go to this type of church, you don't have fidelity to the word of God. You're an unbeliever. If you associate and read these books, you're backsliding. If you don't do this, this means that. And it's not according to the word of God. It's according to their traditions. Their lifted up thing where this is their big deal. It sounds right because it's rooted in something that's got enough biblical odor on it to make it smell like you brought it out of the refrigerator of Scripture, but it is not Scripture. And you have to do it in light of Jesus. That Jesus does tell us what to do with our money, and then he offers grace and mercy on the way. Jesus does tell us how often we should pray, and then offer grace and mercy on the way. So you can't just do one or the other, you have to do both. Listen, church, holding one another accountable to God's word isn't legalism, it's discipleship. If someone can't say to you, hey, listen, the Game of Thrones is porn, you shouldn't watch it. You're a child of God. That's not being legalist. That's called discipleship. Hey, you're spending a lot of money on yourself. Is greed taking root in your life? That's not legalism, that's discipleship. Hey, every conversation we have is about worry and anxiety. Are you taking these to prayer? Well, don't judge me. I'm not here to judge you. That's discipleship. Daniel, can you give us a tool to tell the difference? Yes, thank you for asking. I have a whole slide for it. Legalism sounds like this. If you are a Christian, dot, dot, dot. If you're a Christian, you wake up and pray when I do. If you are a Christian, you do this. Antinomianism, which is just legalism's brother, who dresses differently. This is the belief that since Jesus has accepted you, it doesn't matter what you do, because you're a Christian. Enjoy it. Live it up. It sounds like this. Since you are a Christian, man, don't let anybody judge you according to like prayer and Scripture. That's crazy. It's just about the finished work of Christ. Who cares what you do? Discipleship is, as a child of God, we don't get single hotel rooms if we ain't married. As a child of God, we honor our mother. I don't care how angry you are at her. As a child of God, we don't pour wrath out. I don't care how many blog posts about the Democrats you read. That's discipleship. That's not what this text is doing. See, this is where the lie is so hard to spot. Paul wants Colossae to understand this. God's acceptance of you does not fluctuate, but your life can more faithfully please him or unfaithfully displease him. And that may sound like splitting hairs, but that is a mammoth difference. Colossians 1:10, Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. But you have to do it knowing that you're accepted because of Jesus. So you're not becoming more accepted as you become more obedient. You're just becoming more Christ-like, which is the ultimate meaning of life. And we have to understand this. There is a gospel difference in holding someone accountable to God's word and holding someone responsible for maintaining acceptance before God. So we hold one another accountable to God's word, but we do not expect people to earn their salvation and hold them accountable like that. But the issue in this text isn't even the word of God, it's traditions. It's just traditions. I don't know if you've noticed this. There's certain people, they know exactly what church you should go to, what type of church. They know how much you should read your Bible. They know everything. They know what you should be doing on Monday. They know the whole faith. They've got it all figured out. And anyone who's not like them isn't doing it right. And what they're doing often is they're elevating shadows into substance. This is going to require your brain to turn on. So if you've tuned out, you're going to miss this big time. But this is profound. So what is a shadow and what is a substance? So in this text, the shadow is all, okay, so if we think about what a shadow is, here I am, and if there's a shadow, the shadows are always pointing back to the substance, okay? So Passover was a shadow. So what was Passover pointing back to? When God delivered the people from Exodus, in the Exodus from Egypt, okay? Now that shadow in the Old Testament is also pointing that Jesus would deliver us from our sins. So every time the Israelites would participate in Passover, they were meant to think about Egypt. So the Passover is a shadow pointing them back to how God has delivered them, okay? So when we talk about shadow and substance, we're talking about this: truth, command, and practice. So the truth is the substance, the command and practice is the shadow, the thing pointing back to the most important thing. So in the Old Testament, that these people were accustomed to knowing, the truth is that God called Israel his own people. He said they're mine, they're God's. So he commands them to live set apart. Well, how will we embody that we're set apart? What is the practice? Circumcision. So the most important thing is not circumcision for the sake of circumcision. Circumcision was pointing back to the fact that Israel belongs to me. So another example. The truth, your sin brings death into the world. So God commands his people to offer sacrifices. So then the practice was bringing doves and animals to offer blood on the altar to offer the sacrifice. So the most important thing is not the dove bleeding out. It's to remind you that your sin brings death. And then the Passover example. Okay, so shadow and substance. So you can take Passover and not remember that God's your deliverer. You can be circumcised and full of lust. Now, in our text, he talks about these are things that point back, but something new has come. So he's saying the Mosaic covenant, circumcision, dietary restrictions, all of these things were pointing to Jesus. But Jesus is here now. So everything that we do points back to what he's done. So watch this for us, shadows and substance. Everything disciples do points back to something Jesus has done. The truth is, Jesus tore the veil. You have direct access with God. What is the command? To pray always. What is the practice? Daily prayer. See, it starts with Jesus. That's the substance. So if you're praying, but you're not thinking about what Jesus has done, you're just empty actions. Jesus has made us one. So the command is honor the body of Christ. The practice is picking a local church that you prioritize. The substance and the shadow, Jesus has served us. So the command is to serve others. The shadow is how you serve. Now here's the problem with religious people. They will judge you on how well you're doing the far right column. Or you're, I guess, yeah, you're far right. And completely disconnect the left. And it looks more like this next one. command, practice, judgment. Know God's word, study, and if you don't, judgment. If you do, good judgment. Give money, so tithe. If you do it, good judgment. If you don't, bad judgment. Beware of false teachers who disconnect the word of God from the work of Jesus. And all you're doing is performing for him now. You have a vision of the Lord who's saying, if this performance goes well, you can stay in my family. Not a vision of the Lord that says you are in my family, no matter how this performance goes. That's why some of you say things that I don't understand, like I don't know how to pray. As if it's a ballet recital. And I'm not saying that flippantly, I'm saying that lovingly. Prayer doesn't work because of how you do it. Prayer is effective because of what Jesus has done. A question that you can ask yourself constantly, am I doing this practice to be a good Christian, or am I doing this practice because Jesus, his truth and his way is good? Are you at church today to be a good Christian? Or are you at church today because you can't believe that God's made these strangers your family? Through the finished work of Christ. A couple of thoughts on practices, and then we'll have to wrap it up. Practices only bring life if they're connected to Jesus. So if you say, well, I'm going to start doing a Sabbath. Yeah, I need a me day. Well, that's not connected to Jesus. That's a waste of your time. It's a day off. Yeah, it's just kind of a me day. Or I got to take Sabbath because the preacher talked about it for 6 straight weeks. Well, that's a me day. But think about this. I'm going to take a Sabbath. Well, why are you taking a Sabbath today, Daniel? Because when Jesus said it is finished, it meant I don't have to earn my acceptance at my job. I don't have to get my neighbors to like my yard better. I don't have to do anything. Because what Jesus has done today, I'm rejoicing as if it's already finished, because it is. Now, secondly, for those who are a little more undisciplined, okay? Without practices, you are an undisciplined disciple who will wander into the broad way. Yeah, I don't like people to tell me when I need to pray. Well, that's fine, but you have to pray. Yeah, I just kind of like to do it in my mind on the way to work. Well, you need a discipline because it's too big of an honor to not set time aside to sit with the Lord. So though you can't be judged based on how you do the practice compared to me, you need a practice in your life. Practices tether us to what's true. So, well, no one's going to tell me to fast once a week because I will not submit to legalism. Well, where in life are you starving your flesh to remind yourself that you feed off of something other than the flesh? Well, no one's going to demand that I go to church on Sunday. Well, that's number one. Committing to a local body is not a practice. It's a command. So listen, I can't tell you that it's God's word that you be in a community group because it's not God's word. It's a practice that points back to something that you are in a covenant family. So if you aren't going to be a part of community, how will you practice that in your setting right now? Because it matters too much not to. I'm not going to sit here and argue with you. You will never hear from a stage at Movement Church, as long as I work here, that generosity is giving 10% to the church. I think it's a fantastic practice. But what I want to ask you is how are you going to practice generosity then? Because there has to be a practice. You say, well, I'd like to kind of do my own thing. You've got to at least start with Jesus, then go to the early church and start the conversation there. So when Jesus says pray without ceasing, he didn't mean kind of, sort of, I mean it. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to judge you and say, if you don't pray at 7 a.m., noon, and 6 p.m., because that's what I do, you're not praying. But you have to have some kind of practice and be disciplined. But they are not what earns anything. Now, if I had enough time for this second thing, which I do not, I would let you know to beware of voices that make God's presence distant and provide a way to find him. Verse 18, there are some false teachers teaching that there's more to God's presence than Jesus. That there's greater spiritual. The light came on. That was God's way of saying, finish this thought. So listen, there's enough truth in this. I need you to hear me. I'm warning you. I am warning you because this one fires me up the most. You can do nothing to make God come nearer and be more available than he presently is. But you can become more aware of him or create distance. It's like marriage. Like, my wife is mine forevermore. She has given herself to me. No reservations, but I can make choices to create distance. And I am sick and tired of the worship movement of our day that preaches that God is out in the atmosphere, and if you'll sing long enough, he'll show up. And the reason I'm fired up about it is because he didn't send his son to be distant from you. He never did. And for the false prophets that will teach you how to be with the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit's not even about himself, he's pointing to Jesus. And you can have this spiritual experience if you fast enough. What kind of sick God do you worship? His whole thing is about you bleeding, and when you bleed enough, then he'll move. And listen, does God move in response to us? Yes, but only on the basis of the finished work of Christ. So you set aside a night to worship and God shows up. It's not because you set a night aside. It's because he died on the cross. And you finally took time to do something with it. I can't listen to any more spiritual gurus puffed up by visions. Yeah, I had a dream, and then they don't point to Jesus. It's never about Christ. It's about singing this song 20 times. And I'm all for singing songs 20 times. But it's about Christ. Like, this whole battle that's going on in Colossae is because they believed in Epicureanism, which was the idea that God was out there somewhere and that maybe through your discipline you could walk up the stairs to get close to God. The gospel is that there is stairs, and Jesus walked right on down them. And he's right here. Man, I need you to just, I promise you this time I'm done. So I need you to get this in your soul. Like, and I do not apologize for my tone of voice. In fact, the only thing I'm upset about is I can't yell louder. Because it's the only rope that'll keep you. On this journey of failure, slipping, fully accepted, he's near. Beware of any voice that teaches your blood and sweat earn acceptance or intimacy with God. It is the sweat and blood of Jesus that has earned your acceptance and intimacy with God. So tell the spiritual guru, find a new career. Your job is done. Find the workspace teacher. Tell them to apply for unemployment because I'm accepted by Christ. Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Paul is saying someone got into your ears and cast a spell on you and made you think that it was about your works, and you got your eyes off of Jesus. And the only way I could think to break the spell today, that you can earn God's acceptance or that you can make God come close, is for us to sing the gospel together. So will you stand today? So, in a final attempt to thread this very important needle, you can become more aware of God's presence by living according to how he teaches to be in his presence. You can live a more pleasing life, but you cannot earn your acceptance, and you have to hold to this rope. So I've been praying all week that when we sing this song, it would break the spell of works that says if you fill out this sheet, you can become the head hog this week. Or if you'll pray long enough, God will finally show up as if he's distant and hiding. I'll pray and then sing, Father, I have nothing else to give. Holy Spirit, would you take our eyes and set them on Christ? Some of us in here who for 20 years have been trying to earn Jesus' acceptance. Some of us, God, for 30 years who act like you're hiding somewhere, and that if we'll sing worship songs long enough, maybe you'll show up. Maybe you'll heal some people. Father, I pray that you would put the spiritual gurus out of work. Help us to exalt Christ in this song. Jesus set our eyes on you.